Jeremiah is writing at a time when Judah, which is the southern kingdom, is on her last legs. The northern kingdom, remember there was David and then Solomon, and after Solomon the kingdom split into the 10 tribes in the north, the 2 tribes in the south. The north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. And if you look at the kings of Israel, you find that each of them, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, one after the other, not a single exception. And eventually they were taken off under God's judgment into Assyria, which was the major power at that time. Assyria, the capital was Nineveh, where Jonah was sent, but the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were absorbed into Assyria. Judah, meanwhile, continued. Some of her kings were equally evil. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. But sometimes there was a good king who loved God and did what was right in his sight. So there were some worthy exceptions. And the last great worthy exception was the king Josiah, the boy king, who came to the throne at the age of 8. During his reign, they discovered a book in the temple, an old dusty copy of the Bible. Well, the Old Testament, the law of the Lord. And got the priest to dust it down, read it, and they realized how far they drifted from God, and they repented and sought the Lord and sought to reform the land in accordance with the law of God. And God blessed the reign of Josiah. But the pattern had been set, and Josiah had 4 sons, and one after the other they quickly succeeded, but that is the last and final generation. And the final king, Zedekiah, one of Josiah's sons, was the 21st and final king. And at that time the Assyrians were no longer the major power. The power was Babylon, the major world force under Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians came, and they killed Zedekiah's sons in front of his own eyes, and then blinded him, and then led him off into captivity. It was a time of weak, ineffective, godless kings, and the passage that we read from Chronicles says that it wasn't just the kings that did evil, it was the kind of the priestly caste, the leaders. There was idolatry at a high level. It infected the people, and God brought judgment to bear upon them. So we come to Jeremiah chapter 23, and we see Jeremiah writing into this situation. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Now, these shepherds were the leaders, the successive kings. Zedekiah, his brother, before him his nephew, his other brother, there were a couple of brothers and then him. Zedekiah was the name that was given to him by Nebuchadnezzar. His first name, his original name, was Mattaniah. That doesn't matter. But he was called, Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah. Now Zedekiah means the Lord is my righteousness. Zedek is the word for righteousness. I don't know why Nebuchadnezzar did that. It's interesting, isn't it, to speak of Jehovah. Is he mocking the king? It's a great name for a king of Judah, one of God's people, a God in the line of David, to have the Lord is my righteousness. But it was a given name. It wasn't a name that he himself had been given or taken from his family. It was imposed on him. It was perhaps Nebuchadnezzar doing this at the hand of God. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't even know why he called him Zedekiah, but he did. And it's a significant name. But Zedekiah was a puppet king. He was installed in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar to reign and to serve him. And it's when he rebelled, and that was when Nebuchadnezzar came and carried him off on this rebellion. There was a siege of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. All the goods were carried off, and the land was left desolate. It was a terrible situation. Zedekiah sought the advice of Jeremiah. Should I go and read about that in chapter 21? Shall I? What should we do about this situation and the Babylonians? And he wanted Jeremiah to give him some good, healthy, positive advice in his thinking. But Jeremiah gave him the word of the Lord, and he didn't accept it. He didn't want it. He rejected Jeremiah. He rejected the Lord. He turned his back on him. And this blind, impotent man is led away into Babylon. Now, it's in that context that we have these words about what God is going to do. You have a king whose name means the Lord is my righteousness, and Jeremiah is saying the words that God has given him, that God himself is going to appoint another king. And his name is, you read it in verse 6 in capital letters, the Lord our righteousness. You see how that's a deliberate ploy, or play on the word Zedekiah. This is genuine. That's the name that God gives him. And that is a meaningful, it's filled with reality, the Lord our righteousness. The background is that these shepherds who've destroyed the sheep of the pasture. Eastern shepherds led the flock, they went ahead, and these shepherds, Zedekiah and his brothers and his nephew, the kings before, the priests, the leaders, they'd all gone ahead of the people. They had set an example of idolatry. They had led Israel and Judah into the ways of the nations around them. They had seen the example of Israel, who had abandoned the Lord, seen what had happened there, where the judgment of God had fallen, but failed to learn the lesson. Judah copied the sins, followed the same pattern, failed to learn the lessons. And the people effectively were scattered. A shepherd gathers the sheep. You see, our shepherds with the sheepdog gathering the shepherds, keeping them, the dogs running around the back, keeping them as a tight-knit group, protecting them. But these shepherds themselves had gone in and scattered them. It's as though they'd sent in the dogs completely untrained, not sheepdogs, but wolves who had just gone in, and the poor sheep had just fled to all the corners that they could to get out of the way. And God's people, the people that he loved, who were his own, were scattered. But there's an irony here. You see in verse 2, therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings. You haven't been a shepherd. You've scattered them. You've done the very opposite of what you're supposed to do. You've driven them away. You've not cared for them. You've not tended them. They're missing. They're all over the place. And then he says in verse 3, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them. So God is, on the one hand, saying, you've driven them to all four corners of the earth. And on the other hand, he says, I have driven them. Now, there's no contradiction there. They had driven them, the shepherds, the false shepherds, the priests and the godless kings. They'd driven the people out through idolatry. They had scattered the sheep. But God himself, because these people, they weren't innocent. They weren't the parable of the sheep. And the parallel with sheep breaks down at that point. Sheep are pretty innocent, dumb animals. But these people of God knew what they were doing. They followed the leaders willingly. And there is a desperation on God's part, a giving up, washing his hands of them. I when I say desperation, I don't mean that his purposes were frustrated, but his response to what had gone on was to drive them away. They had been driven, but God acts in punishment against them and scatters them to the four corners of the earth. But, verse 3, I will gather the remnant of of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase. God himself is a shepherd. He is speaking about these false shepherds who were supposed to act in his name to deal with his sheep. But he now is saying, I am going to take over that role myself. I will be a shepherd. I will gather them together where I have driven them. I will bring them together to their folds. They shall be fruitful. They shall increase. They had become weak, they'd lacking in they'd lost their numbers. The Lord would build up that flock, feed them, care for them, restore them back to health, and they will increase. He is doing it. And verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And you get an idea of what's happened to the sheep. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. Or in other versions, there won't be any missing. Remember the parable of the lost sheep. There won't be any missing. The good shepherd will feed his sheep. He will give them peace of mind. He will give them assurance. They won't be dismayed. He will feed them, care for them, tend them. He will gather them all together. Not one will be missing. So that verses 1 to 4, then you have this idea of God himself as a shepherd. God is going to do that in the days to come. And he's going to appoint under shepherds who are going to work to him. And he will be their governing shepherd, if you like, but they will be under him, and they too will act in feeding and tending the sheep. And then God speaks more explicitly. Verse 5, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. So, being more specific about the days to come, it's not just merely a shepherd, but there will be a king. Now, David's dynasty that God had set up had actually, or was about to be, chopped off. When Zedekiah was led away into captivity, that effectively marked the end of David's line. The tree, and it had once been a great, mighty tree, was felled. It had become rotten, but God cut it down. And what was left was a dead stump. Or at least that is what it appeared to be. But from this dead stump comes, well, we have a branch. But you know, looking outside the windows, you can see an example. But you know how it's quite common, isn't it, to suddenly see a tree that's cut down and then to see one or another shoots come straight up, right from the bottom. You know, there's the crumbling bit of the old stump, but there's new life comes up. And it might be a little feeble thing to start with. But it can become quite a powerful branch or trunk itself. And that is what we've got here. That God is going to raise to this dead stump that was the line of David a different branch, a new shoot of righteousness. And a king is going to come, and he shall reign and prosper. And immediately, I guess, the folk who were hearing these would think about Zedekiah. There is a king, a puppet king, an impotent king, blind. And God is saying that he is going to raise up a real king, one who will reign, one who will reign in righteousness. Zedekiah vacillated. He kind of accepted that Jeremiah was a prophet and sought his advice, but didn't take it. He promised Nebuchadnezzar that he would be his servant, and he broke his promise. He knew that God had been the God of his people, but he didn't pay attention. He was one thing, then he was another. Zedekiah, inconsistent, changeable. But here is a king who is going to reign, something solid, and it's going to be a prosperous reign, and there's going to be judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, when that king comes, Judah will be saved. So God is really, through Jeremiah, putting his people on alert. Look, there's coming a day when there will be a shepherd, there will be a king, and there will be a saviour. All those things are wrapped up in these prophetic words. So here is a clear indication, be on the lookout for this coming one, a shepherd, a king. A bit like David himself, that's what he was. A shepherd from nowhere. A little family. There's a boy out in the pasture, and he's brought up to be a king. And here is Jesus Christ. He's actually, if you trace the lineage, father, grandfather, grandparents, he was the next in line. He would have been the king, but of course the monarchy had gone, everything had been forgotten, and nobody cared about this non-entity of a family living in Nazareth, but were poor. He was born in a stable, in the stench of the animals there, in a feeding trough. This is a little shoot that's just pathetic. You would not give it the time of day. And yet from that branch, that shoot, is a king. Poor shepherd background, but he is a king who will reign and prosper, and in his days Judah will be saved, brought into safety, and Israel will dwell safely, and the name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness, literally Jehovah Tsidkenu. There's a little footnote at the bottom there, Yahweh Tsidkenu, and you can see there the Tzedek, the bit that relates to Zedekiah, the Tsidkenu, that is the Lord, our righteousness. And that is what these people are to be on the lookout for. Look to the days, there is coming a shepherd, a king, and a saviour. Now the king, of course, they misunderstood that. They were looking for a military king, one who would drive out the Romans. And they struggled with that. That was precisely what Cleopas and his travelling companion were wrestling with on their journey, and they couldn't grapple with it. We thought this was the hope of Israel. Well, Jesus explains that all these Old Testament prophecies spoke of him, but he wasn't dead, and he will come back and he will reign as king forever, not in an earthly sense. And when these verses talk about gathering his people together, I take that to be in a spiritual sense. The people of God spread out throughout the world in all languages and races and tribes and tongues, and yet they will gather to him in a spiritual sense. They will be gathered into that fold. They will own him as their Lord and their Master and King and Saviour. And he is the Lord, our righteousness. Now those words say something very powerful and very significant in New Testament terms. Because the basic problem that we have, or mankind has, is the gap between us and God. This problem of unrighteousness. The problem of sin. Spoken about the incidents in Whitehaven that you see in the extreme there. But you recognize that in your own heart and life. And say there's a problem of unrighteousness. We owe a huge debt before God. And we cannot possibly pay it. I've been looking at the parable of the unmerciful servant. The one who was forgiven a huge amount. And then goes out and grabs his fellow servant by the throat and throttles him and shakes him and says, pay up what you owe. Well, the first lesson there is that we owe a massive sum to God. Compared to what the little offences that we commit one to another, for and against, is just so many pennies compared to the millions of pounds that are owed before God. And that is an unpayable debt. And this man, when he was brought before the king, said, give me time and I'll pay all. Which was a nonsense. And if I was the king, I'd have lost my temper at that point, because this man would never in a million years ever be able to pay off the debt. And there's a sense in which you feel you're making it worse for yourself by saying something as foolish as that. And all our attempts to close this gap and pay the debt is just so much folly. It's digging a bigger hole. We are helpless and desperate. There's no hope for us. There is this holy God who says, be holy as I am holy, and there is us in our unholiness. And we cannot do anything about it other than dig this hole bigger. And yet God does freely pardon. The message of that parable is the king is a willing forgiver. And why? Does he just look at us and say, I'll let you off? Is he merciful in the sense that he's moved with pity and say, well, I can see that you're sorry and therefore I'll let you go? No, he does not do that. He is a just God and he does not pardon the guilty. And he does not, at the same time, he does not condemn the innocent. He is just. He is, as a judge, he is absolutely scrupulous. And he looks at the evidence. And he says it as it is. And the man who is just and upright and clean, he declares it to be so. He justifies him. The man who is condemned, he says so. There's a sentence of condemnation over him. God says it as it is. But the clue to why God is able to deal with our sins is right here. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And the message of Calvary is that Jesus does not just step in and take our punishment. He steps in and takes our sin. He did not commit the sin, but he takes it. Now, I've heard this misrepresented on so many occasions when people try and explain the cross and Calvary, and they talk about God just taking our punishment. It doesn't work like that. When I was a boy, it was just me and my sister, and My sister did something, and I think it was eat some sweets. I think it was some Rolos, actually. Packet of Rolos that were half eaten. But after she'd finished with them, there was only one left in the bottom, which was significant because it meant you couldn't blame the dog. The dog doesn't just take a couple. But anyway, we were called in before my father and asked, did you have these Rolos, Paul? And it wasn't me, but I answered in a very surly, dismissive attitude. And my sister was asked the same question, and she spoke in such a sweet, reasonable way. No, it really wasn't her. And my dad punished me, it smacked me. I won't say beat me, you know, that's overplaying it. I got a walloping, really, and cried. And during this process, he realized, because of what I was saying in my tears, that he realized he'd made a big mistake. Now, did that mean that he said, well, Paul's taken Ruth's punishment? Well, that's all right then, isn't it? Is that just? Well, he didn't think it was just, and I certainly wouldn't have thought that was just. In fact, she then got a walloping of her own, and a magnified walloping, because not only had she taken these Rolos that she shouldn't have, she'd lied about it, and that clearly was a far worse offence. God doesn't... If that would outrage us, wouldn't it? Our sense of justice. We hear of somebody committing a murder and they're imprisoned and it goes on for years and years and years, and then they're let out and we realise we've got the wrong person. We don't say, well, that's all right. He served the punishment. We want the person who's done it to be punished. We don't think that that's just. If somebody, any old person, does the punishment, and if we've committed a sin and Jesus says, well, I'll take the punishment, that's not fair. That's not just. Well, the answer to that is, he doesn't just take the punishment. He takes the sin. Paul says, he became sin for us. Now, you couldn't put it more strongly than that. He didn't commit the sin, but he became sin for us. When God turned his back on his son hanging upon the cross, he wasn't play-acting. He did it because he was bearing sin. And he could not look upon him. And it wasn't a game that was being played out there. It was real. So, he takes our sin. But there is, as somebody has described it, a royal exchange. There's a building in London, the Royal Exchange, and spoken about this royal exchange. He takes our sin. We take his righteousness. There is a symmetry about this relationship. He takes our sin. We take his righteousness. It's a direct swap. He doesn't just treat us as though we had not sinned. He deals with us as righteous because we are righteous in Christ. He doesn't treat, when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't just treat him as if he were a sinner. He dealt with him because he was bearing our sin. There's a reality about it. And there's a reality about our righteousness. Now all that is wrapped up in his name. The Lord, our righteousness. He has paid the debt. And in Christ we are safe, and we are freed and pardoned. And all our unrighteousness is laid on him, and all his righteousness is reckoned to our account. And so Jeremiah prophesies, looks forward to that coming day. Here is this coming shepherd, coming king, coming saviour. Who will be the Lord our righteousness? And on that day they won't be talking anymore about God who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. They'll talk about the Lord who brought out, gathered his people together from where he had driven them, brought them together to be their shepherd, their king, and their saviour. And I'm rather taken with the idea of Christians running a pilgrimage, running their race. You know how in Hebrews you have run the race that is set before us. And you know how in the marathon at London you have that great floor of banner and the time with the clock ticking and the people run or stagger over the finishing line. I wonder whether when we finish our race there will be our banner, the Lord, our righteousness, because that's the race and that's the finishing line, and it's under that banner that we run and to him that we go. And so there you have it. There is Jesus Christ in prophecy, clearly here and various places throughout the Old Testament, speaking of him. Jesus could say to Cleopas, "This speaks of me, a saviour, a king, and a shepherd." Well, let's sing of that shepherd, shall we, as we close tonight's service.